Every now and then, you read or hear something in the news, and you scratch your head or pull your hair out, and you wonder, what on earth are these people thinking? Did I hear correctly that the administration is thinking that what we need to do with ISIS is to give them jobs? Did I hear that? I thought what Argus Hamilton had to say in light of that was pretty good. He thought it was kind of a crazy thing, but he said those kids that are doing that already have jobs. I mean, what 18, 20-year-old kid wouldn't want to live out his video game as an ISIS character? We've got a lot of crazy things going on in our world today, and we may need to give some input to the powers that be, because I'm not sure they're thinking clearly, and we may come to the place where they need some help. Actually, I think we're way past that, but you think about what's going on with Israel, what's going on economically in our nation, in the world, with our healthcare situation, issues of the sanctity of life, First and Second Amendment rights, and that's just barely scratching the surface. And you kind of want to go, it looks like I've already pulled out most of my hair, but you wonder, what are these people thinking? You know, it's good to know what's going on around us, but it's frustrating sometimes to not know what to do or to have the means available to do something about it. I mean, in as much as we have any way to give some input, we certainly want and need to do that. Well, we've been studying the book of Hebrews over the last few months, and it has brought out several important truths. Last week we saw a summary of three basic points. The inferiority of the temporary Old Testament sacrificial system, the superiority and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sin, and the surety of God's covenant promises to Israel through Christ and the universal blessing through Christ. That sort of encapsulated most of the material from chapter 6 to chapter 10. And as we had noted, the author has come back and hit the thing several times, several different angles, and reminding us of these important things. It's interesting to also to think about, because the emphasis, the focus on the book of Hebrews has been to some degree on Hebrew Christians in particular, because they were the ones who were thinking maybe we should just go back to the old way, to the sacrificial system, and just kind of hang out there because that's kind of worked for us okay. Maybe not. We know it wasn't all that okay. But they need not to come back. They need to have their confidence in Christ. That's the emphasis. But it's interesting also to think about the fact that there are several important things that have come through Israel as part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and those that would come through him. We have the revealed word of God that came through Israel. We have the messianic Son of God that came through Israel. And we will have the physical kingdom of God in the future come through Israel. So God's not finished. And there's a whole lot that rides on Israel being central. So we want to make sure we don't miss that point. When we say the Old Testament system has been superseded by Christ, that's not saying that the church supersedes Israel. Christ supersedes Israel. And we are in Christ, and we gain the benefit that way. But God's not finished with Israel. So we need to keep those things in balance. At this point that we've come to now in chapter 10, in the study of the book of Hebrews, we see that there are some specific personal application that is being communicated. And it basically answers the question, so what, or the response, so what? All the things that have been said, the things that we've just looked at there, the inferiority and temporary Old Testament sacrificial system, the superiority and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the surety of God's covenant promise to Israel through Christ and the universal blessing through Christ, all of that. Well, okay, that's nice. So what? So what? Well, in light of that thought, the pattern that we see in this passage is not dissimilar to what we see in the writings of Paul. Particularly, I think of the book of Romans, where he goes on for 11 chapters and lays a foundation. Then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, actually in the English it's I beseech you, therefore, brethren, but it's therefore. Now, how ought you to live in light of all the things I just told you? What's a similar kind of thing here? So we're coming down to some practical, nitty-gritty, what ought you to do about it? What difference does it make? And so all of this theological elaboration that has been going on should lead us somewhere. Any good theology is going to do that. Because theology gives us a glimpse of God and His expectations, and as we said in Sunday school, that's pretty much critical. That's what impacted Isaiah to say, look, when we see God in all of His glory, it caused us to realize, wow, we are messed up. We're not where we ought to be. We need to straighten things out. We've got some work to do. Well, similar here. We have so much in Christ, and we are so blessed, but now what? What ought we to do? So that's part of what we're going to be looking at. Theological basis and practical implications. That's the way the Bible lays things out. And we need to recognize that and take advantage of the significance of that. This is actually a fairly familiar text. I'm not going to read it just now. I'm going to deal with each part of it because I think you're probably fairly familiar with it. If you're not, keep your Bible right handy and look at it. But we're going to look at this section, verses 19 through 21 and then 22 through 25 in two sections. And the first is that we have been given great benefits as redeemed ones, as believers. And the text says, therefore, there's that therefore yet. Brethren, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to those that haven't trusted Christ yet. So these are real believers. Probably mainly focused on Jewish believers, given the emphasis of the book of Hebrews and its focus, but has obvious application to all of us, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we're only just going to start with that first phrase. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course, it's picturing something. And the picture that is communicated is, as we had seen previously, was the tabernacle in particular, and the division of the holy place and the most holy place, which was separated by the veil. And in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where it was understood that that was the place of the localized presence of God, where He was communicating to the people that that's how they ought to view His localized presence with them. So what we see here is there is access to a place of presence. Given all that Christ has done, the sufficiency of His sacrifice, gives us access to a place of presence. God has identified himself with certain places for his localized presence. When you look back in biblical history, you see that. Sometimes he is identified as Yahweh, that particular designation, which is the covenant-keeping God. And also Christ is identified with Yahweh, incidentally, which is helpful to think about. Of course, Christ is also identified with the angel of Yahweh. And so sometimes it may be that when it speaks of Yahweh, it may be actually Christ is in view, perhaps frequently. I can't say exclusively because I haven't looked at every text to see that that's the case. But you think about what are some of the places where God sort of showed up and sort of was in a very significant way present. I mean, way back to the Garden of Eden. Didn't it say that he was walking in the cool of the day and communed with Adam and Eve, and after they had sinned, came looking for them, and they were hiding, and we know all the rest of the story, but there's a presence that's thought of there. Or when the angel of Yahweh, when God spoke to Abraham, we see a specific presence identified there, or with Isaac, with Jacob, or with Moses at the burning bush, or in the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night, as the Exodus was taking place, or at Mount Sinai, when all of Israel was there, and Moses and God was communicating to the people his word, and the people said, Moses, it's okay for you to handle this, but just keep him away from us because he's kind of scary. Because his presence was there in some form. Or to the prophets. And ultimately, in the incarnation, there was a special localized presence. So the idea of presence shouldn't throw us too much. One place was specifically identified with his presence, and I've already alluded to it. That was the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, that covenant idea should stand out to us as we've looked at several things regarding the covenant in the past. And it was placed in the tabernacle and in the temple later. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he indicated in 1 Kings 8:27 that there is no way that a building can contain God, but yet he recognized this was the intended place of the way that they could view the localized presence of God. So there was an identification of a place with God's localized presence. And the author of Hebrews noted that the tabernacle was a shadow of the real place of his presence in heaven. And so that has already been communicated. Of course, his holiness is viewed as being protected by the veil in the temple. And so that veil had some significance. It was to keep the unholy people out, and the only person that could go in there was the high priest, and that was once a year, and he had to go through a significant, elaborate cleansing process before he could go through there, and he couldn't come through without the blood that was shed for the atonement, and so it was a really big deal. And so there was a lot of significance here. The book of Hebrews picks up on the significance of the veil being torn in two, and that was something that had very great significance. And the picture is that veil has been torn. Access to the presence of God has now been available through Christ. And we've kind of known that, but that's the picture that's being communicated here. And the veil was seen again as separating a holy God from sinful people. And the veil's function was illustrative. Did it actually protect? No, it was communicating something. Of course, there were seraphim that were seen in Scripture, particularly Isaiah chapter 6, who are seen as the protectors of God's holiness. And so that idea is there. So the separation or the tearing of the veil meant open access to God through Christ. That is, the debt of sin had been paid, the enmity was gone. We don't need to keep a barrier between us and God. That's been opened up by the real atoning sacrifice of Christ's death, the shedding of his blood in our behalf. And that was the only thing. Now, I realize this is review, but this is so critical. This is what the text is trying to bring us back to. Christ's sacrificial provision opens the way for our direct access to God through Christ. This was unheard of. We're so used to it, we don't really give it a second thought. This was unheard of before Christ came. You had to go through an intermediary. We still do, in a sense. But we're in Christ, so in Christ, we have direct access to God. So I can pray anytime, anywhere, directly to God. The question is, why don't we? Why don't we? We can, we do, to some degree, but probably there are things that keep us from doing it more than we could or should. Do we come boldly before his presence? That doesn't mean irreverently, but it means I can have that direct access. What keeps me from doing so? Fear? Sin? Too busy? Embarrassed by failures? Just not interested? Yeah, I got too many cool things going on here, God. Just kind of hang tight to be there when I need you. Otherwise, kind of stay out of my way because I kind of have everything figured out here. Now, I'm sure none of you think that way. It's probably just me. Although, are we honest with him? Should be. Can be. He is open to us. Do we take advantage of that? Well, then, continuing the next phrase, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. I don't think the veil, the reference there is through the veil, that is his flesh. I think the flesh refers to the way in which he provided the consecration. That was part of the new and living way that's referenced there. I don't think it's like a direct appositive in that sense. It's a little broader than that because I don't think the context would suggest that that's the case. So there is access by a person of provision. A person who brings provision. And in this case, it really is who you know. Christ's blood, shed blood, paid for sin and ratified the new covenant. The term there, consecrated, can also be translated ratified. And we'd all already talked about that. That's what happened. That's what Christ referred to in the communion when he was in the Last Supper, and what we refer to as the communion service, whereby we enjoy the communion with him and with one another because of our unity in Christ. But it was when he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That's what he had in mind. It was a ratification. That's why I referred to it as he signed the covenant with his blood. And that's as good a picture as any in understanding that. The removal of the veil by Christ's physical sacrifice opened the way directly to God. That's the picture that's communicated here. And the reference to his body, I think, reminds us of the incarnation, the fact that he took on human flesh, that he identifies with us. And then, of course, the crucifixion came about because of the fact that he took on human flesh and was able to suffer and die in our behalf and pay the penalty for sin. And so that was critical. And then, of course, the resurrection provided the finality and ultimate restoration and gives us a picture of what is going to come in the future for us. Then the next phrase, and having a high priest over the house of God. And the house of God there, I think, is referring to the specific people of God, not talking about the tabernacle or the temple, but talking about those who now, if we're talking about the context of the church, the people of God are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So that picture certainly would fit that house idea. So there is access through an office of position. The position of priest connected sinful people with a holy God. Christ assumed a position of mediator of God's people. And of course, he is recognized as the mediator of the new covenant for Israel. He was of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Gentile, not a Jew. Of course, if you want to get technical, Abraham was a Gentile also, wasn't he? But the Jewish nation came out of him, according to God's designation. And the reason that the Melchizedekian priesthood is identified with Christ is because it is more universal. It is broader. It encompasses something more. And so it's that universality that is indicated, and that's why Christ is identified there, as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood. So in a sense, then, he is a mediator of all people of God and has provided the ultimate sacrifice and then the reconciliation that was needed so that the veil was no longer necessary. And the point that the point here then is we all have direct access to God through Christ. Kind of a prolonged way of bringing that out, but that's so critical. And that's the emphasis that's being communicated in basically all of these chapters, saying, look what Christ has done. Look what he has done for you. Look where you are now. You're no longer alienated. You are in Christ. You have his righteousness. You can stand before the God of the universe and not get zapped off the planet. That's incredible, because that's not what we deserve. We know what we deserve if we would admit it. That ought to mean a lot to us. So we have great benefits. That's what everything has been telling us before, and that's what the text is saying here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, then three exhortations. Let us do this. Let us do this. Let us do this. You got to get the previous there because that's the basis. That's the foundation. And then these other things come together. We have been given great responsibilities. Now, how many of you remember who said, with great power comes great responsibility? I thought surely somebody would say Spider-Man. Spider-Man said that. Didn't you see that? Yeah, of course, that's been a few years ago. I can't remember. Actually, Spider-Man was quoting from Voltaire, who said, with great power comes great responsibility. But that's the picture. We have great benefits, which really gives us great power because we're connected with the God of the universe with direct access. And with that comes great responsibilities. And therefore, we have these three commands. the first, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near. That's the main thrust. Let us draw near. And we can do that because the way has been opened up. We can draw near. We can come right to God with a true heart. That means sincere, full of assurance of faith. That's confidence, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the picture there? When there was a cleansing in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it had to do with sprinkling and washing. That pictured what this is really talking about, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, removing anything that would get in the way. And both our hearts, the internal, and our bodies, the external. That's the picture that's here. So we have an expectation to come to God in purity. In purity. The open access still requires our response. The way has been opened up, but we don't just sit there and say, okay, God's opened the way, I can just sit on the park bench and I don't have to do anything now. Because it's all been made. No, he still has some expectations. We still have an open door that we need to walk through. It's the old, you can lead a horse to water but can't make him drink thing. I mean, we still have something we need to do. And we know it's there, and so we need to respond accordingly. We need a knowledgeable and willing spirit. That is, we need to know what we have in Christ, that open access, and then we need to follow the implications of that. This includes an informed faith response. There isn't anything in Scripture that ever says, just close your eyes and step off the abyss and hope something's there. No, you have reason for your faith. There's a basis for it. That's why we give you all this theology to start with. You buy into the theology and then you respond accordingly. That gives you a basis for your faith. That's why that's all there before. That's why we have all of the scriptures that go back to the very beginning to give us a historical basis and context for that which we've been told now. In light of all of this, this God who really exists and this people Israel that he has worked through whom comes his word and through whom comes the Messiah, and the Old Testament sacrifices gave you a picture of what was to come, and what has come is Christ, and he has provided the way. Him you put your faith in. He's the one you believe in. That's all that this is leading up to. That's what we need to recognize. And so there is a need for true, sincere faith, a confident trust in God's provisions, which requires knowing and understanding God's truth. This full assurance of faith is based on valid content. It's not an empty faith. I don't know how many of you love to fly in an airplane. There was a day when I didn't mind it so much, but sometimes it's all the hassle you have to go through now, I think, that makes it a little more difficult. But there are some people who will not fly in an airplane. Do you know why? Because you can't touch the ground from up there. Because you are flying by faith. And I don't know if you've ever stood next to a 747 and looked up four stories high, and you wonder, how on earth can that thing ever get off the ground with all that baggage and all the rest? I think of that every time I fly. Every time I see one of those airplanes up in the air or whenever I have to get on one, I think, how can that thing fly? And I think, oh yeah, there are these laws of aerodynamics that make it possible. And I have seen them fly. So, and I look at the statistics and I see statistically there's good reason I mean, it's still possible that you might crash. And if I do, I know where I'm going. But still, you have to get on that plane and you are not touching the ground. And you have gravity against you. And it seems like it's really against you. If you've ever seen the results of a plane crash, it's not good. But that takes faith. We are not told to have ignorant faith. We are told to have informed faith. That's why we have the Bible that tells us all this stuff, so that we have good reason to believe, so that we can have confident faith. And it includes a behavioral response. There's an expectation on how we are to live in light of that. This purified conscience within. That means there's something that needs to be done between you and God in order to get to that place. And a purified body, or our actions, are expected so that we can come boldly before God. Otherwise, there's something between us. And so we need to. We don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved, because we're His children, and we have open access, and we need to be able to come to Him. And so I need to deal with these things so that I can come freely and not have to hold my hand over my face and say, "Don't hit me with what I deserve." Then, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We have an expectation to hold firmly to God's truth, because there is a danger in wavering on our confidence in God's truth. And as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, there is someone who is intent on convincing us that you can't trust God's word. From Genesis 3 on, it's clear. Has God really said? Satan pronounced to Eve. And so we wrestle with that. So there is a danger in wavering on our confidence in God's truth. And that's why we have this truth, so that we can come back to it. That's why God put it in written form, so that we could come back to it. And we can get encouraged in our faith. This was the concern for the readers of the book of Hebrews, that they were wavering. And just coming up after this is going to be another of the warning passages that's going to say, don't waver, don't go back, don't fold under pressure. And we have a lot of things in our world today that would cause us to waver in our confidence in God's truth. So much that has been written, so much that is in the news, so much that is in the entertainment industry, and on you, everywhere you look, there's everything that says, you can't be serious. Really? You believe in an invisible deity? There's no way to test that. Really? You're going to be surprised someday. You know, there are a lot of things that we can't see that are there, that are real. Have you ever seen a virus? Well, if you get a microscope. Well, if you have the right instrument, you can see God too. But I think it has to do with the heart and mind and conscience. There is good reason to remain firm in our confidence and convictions, because God is eminently trustworthy, and history bears it out. And His provisions throughout history have made it clear. When you look with the trained eye, you can see God working in history throughout. And His expectations give us reason to trust Him. He expects us to be obedient children to Him because of all that He has done for us. And He doesn't force us to comply. but we need to recognize who he is and take him at his word, which is easier said than done when everything else around us is trying to tell us otherwise. And so we have to come back to the word. That's why we have the word. Don't neglect it. Utilize it. So we have an expectation to hold firmly to God's truth. And also we have an expectation to hold firmly. Looking at the text, the third one after holding firmly to God's truth is found in verses 24 to 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And this one is the third of those exhortations. Let us consider one another. Just take that phrase and then realize the rest of it is explaining or expanding on that idea. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. We have an expectation to thrive in community in Christ. To thrive in community, not just barely make it, but to thrive. That is, if we function together, we can thrive in the midst of a horrible environment. The people that the author of Hebrews was writing to were not exactly in a pleasant circumstance at this time. There was a lot of bad stuff going on that they were having to deal with. We are expected to function together in the body of Christ. Many passages have talked about that. The passages talking about the spiritual gifts. And Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 all deal with how we are to function because we have different gifts and abilities. We need to function together. We need to work together. Each part has their only different function. And you think about all the different passages where are what we call the one another passages, where it tells us to do this to or for one another. The idea is to have concern for. We're not alone to simply ignore others, though sometimes we sort of function that way. That's what we feel like. We're just sick of people. Well, we kind of need people too, and we need to care. We're expected to stimulate love and good works in others. And sometimes it's really easy for us to get focused on ourselves. Did I say sometimes? I think we're all inclined to focus on ourselves. I had just recently come across that was a paraphrase, I think, of a quotation from Martin Luther in his commentary on Romans, where where he acknowledged that we show our maturity best when we are more inclined to find fault with ourselves or to identify our shortcomings than to identify those in others. Think about that. We show more maturity when we're more inclined to find fault or shortcomings in ourselves than we do in others, because we have an inclination to find fault with others so that we feel better about ourselves. Well, this is sort of looking at the other side of that. This is where you help others to be all that they can be. You stimulate them. You encourage them. That means we need to have concern for where others are coming from. We need to have contact with them. We need to have a concern for the good of the whole, not just what suits me. And we ought to have some love and good works within ourselves to be able to provide an example to provide encouragement. And so we ought to think about, well, how am I doing at that? Am I stimulating others to love and good works? Or am I being obnoxious and annoying? Or what am I doing? We're expected to meet together for formal edification or for mutual edification, usually in the formal context of the church, meeting together, the body, coming together, I think is what is in view. But what's pointed out here is that this had been neglected. There were those who were neglecting coming together as a body. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't do that. We need one another. And I guess my thought is, well, if they were having difficulty with that then, is it any surprise that we have some difficulty with that today? There have been many folks who have said, you know, I don't really need to go to church. I mean, God is in the golf course. He's in the fishing pond. I mean, God is everywhere, so it really doesn't matter. Apparently it does. Apparently it's of some concern. Maybe we really do need to meet together. What causes us to not? Well, there are so many other competing activities. Things are scheduled. So there just isn't time to work God into the equation anymore. Because, you know, everything's scheduled on Sundays, on weekends, and, you know, there's just so many things to do. And there are. How do we balance that? Well, it's our attitude, I think, is largely the case. Do I do everything I can to be there, not in order to fulfill the letter of the law, but because I want to be there with God's people. I want to be encouraging. I want to be of help. I want to be a blessing. That's what we ought to aim for. I'm certainly not suggesting, you know, do this legalism thing. No, I think we ought to do it for the right reason, because we want to be there. We want to be an encouragement. We want to stimulate one another. How can I stimulate one another if I'm not around one another? It's kind of hard to do. I mean, I remember my own experience growing up as a kid. It was pretty simple. You went to church, period, unless you're throwing up. That was pretty much it. And likewise, you went to school, unless you were throwing up. We didn't really like throwing up, so we tried to avoid that. But you were there. Now, was the rationale always 100% right? Probably not. But it created a good habit. I don't, you know, wake up too many Sundays and think, I wonder if I should go to church today. What are the other options? Well, I guess I have more responsibility than some, but still, it seems like it must be important. Otherwise, why would it be here? We are expected to exhort one another. That's what this passage is doing. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Why? Because we need encouragement. Have you ever had a bad day? Have you ever needed encouragement? Have you ever provided encouragement? You know, it can go a long ways. And then we're on a limited time schedule. Oh, yeah, I guess it's almost time. What does it say? And even more as you see the day approaching. What day? Christ's return. Rapture is what we're anticipating initially. His ultimate return after the tribulation, establishment then of the kingdom. That's what we understand according to Scripture. We don't know where we are exactly in God's schedule, other than we know that Christ could come back and rapture the church at any time. Am I ready for that? Am I interested in that? I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my calendar and say, Lord, you got to wait because I got a lot of stuff I got to get done. Don't come yet. I'll let you know when it's okay. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. I mean, there's grandkids coming. I mean, you know, so the time frame gives us some motivation and heightens the urgency. That's why it's in there, to tell us, don't just float along like everything is just fine, it's going to always be like this, I don't have to hurry, there's no urgency. No, there is. There is some urgency. So, we have some great benefits in Christ as His redeemed ones. And we have great responsibilities in Christ to come boldly to God in personal purity, to hold firmly to God's truth, and to thrive in community in Christ. Does knowing the truth rightly impact my life? Because you can sleep with your Bible under your pillow and feel like, you know, I'm pretty sure osmosis is going to work here. This is just going to sort of sink into my brain. Well, even if it does get into my head, it's got to get into my heart so that I do what it says. I think James had something to say about that. So we still have choices. Even though the way has been opened up, I still have a responsibility. Don't miss that part of the equation.